I was so excited to be here today that I couldn't sleep well last night. So I woke up this morning a little on the tired side and decided to make my coffee with Red Bull instead of water. I got halfway to church before I realized I forgot my car. It is so good to see you in person. And to everyone who could not be here today but are watching on our live stream. And by the way, getting a live stream outdoors is difficult. We've had a few live stream disruptions this morning. Thank you, Spencer, for hanging in there. Thank you out there on live stream for hanging in there with us. We've got it now, Lord willing. And we welcome you who are watching remotely as well. Before I forget, Happy New Year. Oh, that was weak. That was weak. When I say Happy New Year, you're supposed to say it back to me. So let's try this again. I say Happy New Year, and you say Now, I know what you're thinking. Jeff, you are really discombobulated. You just had us read a Christmas scripture, and now you're wishing us a Happy New Year. It must be the Red Bull talking. I recognize, of course, that this is not the time on the calendar in our culture where we celebrate the New Year. But as Pastor Chris mentioned a little bit earlier, this is the time in our ancestors in the faith culture when they celebrated the birth of the new year. On the Hebrew calendar, yesterday was Tishri 1, Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the new year. In Jewish liturgy, yesterday, Rosh Hashanah, it marks the birthday of the world and reminds us that long ago, God created all that is. And that God's creative work in the world and in our lives continues with us today. Biblically, Rosh Hashanah is traced back to Leviticus 23:24, where God said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of complete rest, a holy convocation commemorated with blasts from the shofar." Earlier, you heard Pastor Chris desperately trying to blow the shofar. I don't know if we should give him another chance. What do you think? This is supposed to be about forgiveness, right? So kids, if you have your noisemakers, this is your chance to give us a blast. And Chris, this is your redemption opportunity. Kind of sounded like a whoopee cushion to me. All week long, I heard him upstairs in his office. It sounded good in the building, but you know, life happens. Rabbi and scholar Michael Strassfeld says, quote, "The blast of the shofar is meant to awaken our slumbering souls to time's passage and to what we could do with our lives." So let's go with that today. Let's think about new beginnings, change, and how God uses change and new beginnings to get us where we need to go in life. Let's start with a prayer. God, awaken us to the importance of change and the power of new beginnings so that we can become more like you, an infinitely creative God, and so that we can come closer to where you want us to get in life. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The hero's journey always begins with leaving home, Joseph Campbell said. The hero's journey always begins with leaving home. It's a consistent theme in the great literature of the world. The epic stories of heroism in world literature almost always follow that pattern. The pattern where something forces someone out of their home and on to a journey of great adventure through which they discover their greatness. The hero's journey always begins with leaving home. And of course, home represents that which is familiar and therefore comfortable to us. So we could paraphrase Joseph Campbell by saying, the hero's journey always begins with leaving the familiar. Instead of playing it safe, we dare to step out into the unknown. Of course, the classic example of this in world literature is Homer's epic poem, The Odyssey, that tells the story of Odysseus, who leaves home to go fight in the Trojan War, and then on his way back has to overcome incredible obstacles, and through it all, he discovers the most heroic version of himself. The hero's journey always begins with leaving home. It's a pattern throughout world literature, but more important to us, it's a pattern we also see in the life of Jesus. Jesus had a high, holy calling, but the people of his hometown of Nazareth, they just couldn't see it. In fact, they rejected Jesus so thoroughly that we're told in Luke chapter 4, there came a point when they were ready to throw Jesus over a cliff and to his death. Even Jesus' own family could not understand what he was up to. They wanted him to pull back. They wanted him to lay low, to tone it down a bit, Mark chapter 3 tells us. So for Jesus to live into the fullness of his calling, he literally had to leave home. He didn't launch his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. He had to pick up and move to Capernaum. And there, he launched his ministry. One thing led to another. Great miracles, huge crowds, stiff resistance from the religious elite of his day. Jesus' journey ultimately takes him to Jerusalem and to the cross of Calvary. His crucifixion was his greatest defeat. But that just prepositioned him for his greatest triumph. On the third day, Jesus rose. His mortal body transformed into an immortal body, and he was now ready to assume his rightful role as Lord of the cosmos. It's a classic hero's journey pattern. Jesus had to leave all that was familiar, risk everything, and embrace change to get where he was meant to be. And guess what? Jesus looks at each one of us today and says, come on, follow me. Discover your own hero's journey. On the day Jesus rose from the grave, several of his female disciples went to the tomb. An angel appeared to them, and the angel said to them in the words of Mark 16:6, do not be afraid. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Go and tell his disciples, don't miss this, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There, you will see him. Don't miss the significance of that phrase. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Jesus never walks behind us. I suppose sometimes he walks beside us, but most often, Jesus walks out ahead of us, turns and beckons us. Follow me. Keep up with me. Don't play it safe. Step out of what is into what can be. But we are so afraid. We hate change. It's like the old joke says, how many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? Answer, change. Who said anything about change? Of course, we could say that about most Christian denominations, right? Change. Who said anything about change? How many folks here today from a Catholic background? Raise your hand. I only know one other good Catholic joke. Can I tell it? Do you give me permission to tell it? All right, here goes. What do you call a sleepwalking nun? A Roman Catholic. R-O-A-M-I-N apostrophe Catholic. Yeah? Admit it, you've missed me, right? But I digress. Back to the subject at hand. We hate change. And yet, it's inevitable. We fear change. We cling to that which is familiar. In the 1990 movie, The Long Walk Home, a movie that starred Sissy Spacek and Whoopi Goldberg. It's a movie that focused on the relationship between a white Southern housewife named Miriam Thompson and her black maid named Odessa Cotter. It's set in 1955 in Montgomery, Alabama, during the bus boycott there. As Miriam watches Odessa walking 9 miles to and from their house each day, she begins to take pity on her, all of this suffering. So, contrary to the instructions of the White Citizens Council and her own racist husband, Miriam decides that she's going to start driving Odessa back and forth. As she's driving her home one evening, they get into a conversation about the boycott, and Miriam's asking lots of questions about how the boycott works, and she decides that she wants to get involved in the boycott, be one of those who's transporting black people in Montgomery back and forth while they're boycotting the buses. Odessa tells her that police are watching for cars with several black people in them and giving them tickets, and so Miriam, with kind of a smile on her face, playfully says, I'll bet I'll get lots of tickets. Odessa warns her, Miss Thompson, it ain't just tickets. Once you step over the line, I don't know if you can ever step back. But the boycott needs me, Miriam says. Miss Thompson, this boycott is going to survive without you driving. Odessa, I want to do this. I want to help. There are a lot of ways you could help, Miss Thompson. You could just write a check. If I wrote you a check, it would be Norman's money. This is something I can do. This whole mess is just about riding buses anyway. Odessa says, that's what it is now. But we're going to win this thing, Miss Thompson. When all is said and done, people are going to look at you, Mrs. Thompson, and they're going to say, you were part of this. Well, Miriam says, let people say what they're going to say. Odessa says, and what about when it isn't just the buses? When it's the parks and the restaurants, when it's colored teachers in white schools? How about when we start voting, Miss Thompson, because we are? And when we do, we're going to put Negroes in office. What about when the first colored family moves into your neighborhood? You know, Miss Thompson, ain't nobody going to think any less of you if we just turn around and go back home. And in that moment, you can see fear written all over Miss Thompson's face as she realizes if she crosses that line, she's stepping out of the familiar and into the great unknown. We have all felt that fear. The fear of something different. Something that we don't know how it's going to turn out. I shared in Tuesday of this week in my Be Still devotional that appeared on our church Facebook page, I shared with you how a Swedish corporate consultant named Maria Stenvinkel wrote an article for LinkedIn, the title of which was, "What is your greatest fear in life?" And in preparation for that article, she talked to 100 of her contacts around the globe. And she says, "I was stunned at how many people's greatest fear was that fear itself would hold them back from living fully." Anthony of New York City told her, "My biggest fear is never taking a risk in an effort to find my true calling." Rebecca of Stuttgart, Germany said, "My greatest fear is to go through life living small, but not realizing till it's too late." Danielle of Sacramento said, "My greatest fear would be missing out on my purpose here on earth. I know I have a purpose, but I'm not yet serving it." Lucianus of Sintra, Portugal said, "My biggest fear is to go through life without leaving a positive mark." And Ralph of North Brunswick, New Jersey said, "My greatest fear is regretting all I didn't do as I lay in my hospital bed as an elderly man." All of those things we might have done if we weren't so afraid to leave home. We've all experienced it, right? That rush of fear of the unknown. Imagine what it felt like when Pastor Vivian heard the doctor say it's cancer. She must have known in that moment her life would never again be the same. By the way, she's cancer-free now. Thanks be to God. So if I or somebody else barks at you and says, "Stay 6 feet away from her," let her immune system rebuild. Keep a safe distance from her today. Imagine what it felt like to Anita and Eric when COVID broke out and Anita got furloughed from her job and Eric's small business as a high-end chauffeur completely dried up because people aren't traveling anymore. So they went from a two-income family to a no-income family. Talk about stepping out into the unknown. Can you feel what they must have felt? What they still face as they struggle through this? Imagine what I felt like a little over 10 days ago when Spencer told me that it was time for him to move on to the next thing. And my first thought was, no, I just want everything to remain the same. Imagine what it feels like to Spencer to leave a job he loves so much and step out into the great unknown. By the way, let's make sure today we let Spencer know our deepest gratitude for 7 years of incredible ministry among us. Amen. Amen. All of you kids who are here today, your life is so different now than it was just a year ago. Your school is completely different now than it was just a year ago. You parents are experiencing, everybody that's here today, our lives have been and are being transformed because you see, change is inevitable. One year flows into another year. All things flow. There is nothing that lasts forever. Everything changes. On his NPR program several years ago called This American Life, Ira Gross told about a time he was speaking to a group of about 100 people. He asked his audience of 100 to each imagine, to think back to when they were just beginning adulthood and formulating their plan for what their life was going to look like. He referred to that as their plan A. He then asked them, he said, if you are still following your plan A, raise your hand. Guess how many hands went up? One. And she was 23 years old. Everybody else was on plan B or C or D or Z. You've heard it said, the only thing that's certain in life is death and taxes. Let's modify that. The only thing that's certain in life is death, taxes, and change. The shofar is going to sound, suddenly blast, and everything becomes different. You realize my life will never again be the same. Maybe it's a choice you make, but more often than not, it's life foisting a new reality on us. And the only question is, how will you respond? If change is inevitable in life and change is a constant, then that means that how you respond to change will be a principal factor in determining how well you live. When you encounter change in your life, when a new reality is foisted upon you, do you respond with resistance and resentment, or with faith and expectation? A woman who lives in Darwin, Australia, was walking along a creek near her house one day, having a conversation with her soon-to-be ex-husband. They were having a conversation about their impending divorce and about how to divide up the property. So it was a tense conversation. As they were walking along the creek, suddenly and unexpectedly, from the murky waters, a crocodile sprung out of the water and gave chase to them. The crocodile was being unusually aggressive, probably protecting her young. In the aftermath, the woman told her local newspaper, if I had not had my simple $5 walking stick with me that day, I'd be dead. Yeah, she told the newspaper, it just took one crack of my walking stick on my husband's kneecap, and the crocodile was able to get him, and I was able to get away. She says it also saved me a lot of legal fees, by the way. The waters all around us have crocodiles in them. And you don't know, and I don't know, when the next crocodile is going to pop up out of the water. Just ask Sherman Smith. Any of you NFL buffs recognize that name? Sherman Smith was the most popular player on the Seattle Seahawks NFL football team a couple decades ago. He was a huge offensive lineman who had a reputation for flattening defensive linemen. His nickname was the Sherman Tank. He loved his life. He loved Seattle. He loved his team. He was on the top of the world when all of a sudden, one day, the shofar sounded, and he was unexpectedly traded from Seattle to the San Diego Chargers. He had to leave home. He had to leave all that was familiar, go to a new team, to a new town, and settle in. And to make matters worse, A couple weeks into this experience, he blew out his knee and had to go through a long period of rehab. He found himself, as a man of faith, asking, "Why, God? What are you doing here? Why all this change?" He did not ask that with resentment or resistance. Rather, for him, as a man of faith, it was a question that came out of curious expectation. What are you doing here, God? Why all these changes that seem to make no sense? It was during that time, though, he became good friends with one of his new Charger teammates, Miles McPherson, a guy who had a reputation for being a hard partier. And through their friendship, Miles eventually became a follower of Jesus. And when Miles McPherson retired, he became a youth evangelist, a famous youth evangelist, who reached thousands upon thousands of young people with faith. Now, looking back, Sherman Smith smiles and says, "Wow, I can see the purpose. I can see the good. The point is not that God orchestrates everything that happens. The point is God can work and will work all things for good for those who love God." So when Sherman Smith was up against it, his question wasn't, "Why, God?" His question was, "Why, God? What's going to happen here? How are you going to turn this to good?" All that brings us to today's scripture. That Christmas scripture. By the way, do you know what scripture our Jewish brothers and sisters typically read on Tishri 1 on Rosh Hashanah? They typically read that passage from the Hebrew scriptures that tells us of Sarah, Abraham's wife, miraculously birthing their son Isaac in her old age. Isaac, whose lineage would then give rise to the nation of Israel. They read that passage on Tishri 1 on Rosh Hashanah to remind themselves of God's constant creative work in our lives. The same God who at the end of the Bible says, "Behold, I make all things new." God begins with creation in Genesis and ends in Revelation with, "Behold, I make all things new." That same creative God is constantly at work in our life. We have a scripture like that in our New Testament Christian scriptures. The story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who birthed her own miraculous son. You know the story. She was engaged to Joseph to be married. She and Joseph were going to settle down and live a wonderful, quiet life. That was plan A. But then the angel appears and tells her that before she can even get married, she's going to be found with child of the Holy Spirit and give birth out of wedlock, which in that time and culture was completely disruptive of life. Mary could have been resistant and resentful. But what kind of life is that? So instead, in the famous words of Luke 1:38, Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. May it be for me as you will it, God." And with that, she began her own hero's journey that would take her from her home in Nazareth to Bethlehem, to birthing her child in a barn. And from Bethlehem, it would take her all the way into Egypt as they fled Herod, trying to kill her son, and then all the way back to Nazareth, and then all the way to Mount Calvary, where she, as a mother, had to watch her son being crucified, and then to the tomb, and the resurrection of her son. What an epic hero's journey. Her life was so much better because she embraced what is instead of what she had planned. Our lives to this day are so much better because of a choice that Mary made to go on her own hero's journey, to step out from what is into what can be. How about us? How about you? Let me close with this. Auburn Sandstrom was laying in the fetal position on a dirty carpet in her cluttered apartment. She was going through withdrawal from drugs. She really needed another hit. Her little baby boy was sleeping in the room next door. And as she lay there in the fetal position, it occurred to her all of a sudden that if she didn't get clean and sober, she stood to lose everything she valued, that little boy of hers. She pulled out of her pocket a piece of paper that she had folded and unfolded so many times, it was difficult to still make out the number that had been written on it. It was a piece of paper that her mother had given her long ago. As her mother said to her, "This is the number of a Christian counselor. I hope you'll call it someday." Now, at 2 a.m. in the morning, Auburn pulled out that piece of paper. She knew it was time for change and that it couldn't wait. And so at 2 a.m., she summoned the courage and dialed the number. A sleepy voice answers at the other end of the line. "Hello? My mom gave me this number. I'm wondering if we can talk." A little discombobulated, the sleepy voice says, "Okay, what's going on?" She started to tell him that her marriage was falling apart, that her husband was abusive and she was afraid. She said, "Then I started telling more truth." She told him that she might be addicted. She says, "He listened to me with such kindness and such gentleness. He kept saying things like, 'Then what happened?' And, 'Wow, that must have really hurt.'" Auburn says, "He stayed on the phone with me from 2 a.m. until the sun came up." As the sun came up, she says, "By then I was feeling calm. The raw panic had passed. I was so grateful to him. I said, 'I really appreciate you and what you've done for me. How long have you been a Christian counselor?'" There was an awkward pause. Auburn, he said, "Please don't hang up. I'm afraid to tell you this, but you dialed the wrong number. I'm not a therapist, but I'm glad we could talk." Auburn didn't hang up. The next day, she says, "I felt like I was shining. I discovered that there was this completely random love in the universe, that it could be unconditional, and that some of it was for me." She also discovered it was possible to become a teetotaling mom who raised her son to be a Princeton scholar and athlete, and who she now is a professor of writing at Akron University. When that call comes in the middle of the night, the unexpected happens. Will you view it as a disruption or an opportunity? As God's creative work in your life or a curse? Will you greet it with resentment and resistance or with faith and expectation? May God bless all of your new beginnings. Don't be afraid. Jesus is already out there ahead of you, waiting. Calling you, calling me, calling each of us to dare to embrace our own hero's journey. Amen.